The 127th Psalm. I'll begin reading at verse 1, if you'd follow along quietly in your Bibles. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. It's a very short psalm, and yet just full of meaning and application. It's one of those psalms that you know about the verse, but oftentimes forget where it is in the psalms. I'd like to give you just a couple of things about the structure of the psalm. We normally try to characterize our psalms as to which one of these psalms it is. This would be a devotional psalm, and it's rare in that it's written by Solomon. Remember, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and there's some passages in this psalm that remind us of the book of Ecclesiastes. Worldly wisdom, wisdom for family life, wisdom for life in the city, and so forth. So it's written by Solomon. It's devotional in nature. And you'll notice in verse 1 that there are three major areas that this psalm will address. In the first part of the verse, the house, we'll come back to that. The middle part of the verse, the city. And then the last part of the verse, stays awake in vain, rising up early, and so forth. That would be a reference to everyday life in the workplace. So there's a range of applications here that we can learn a great deal from. Now, I think 2 weeks ago we told you the story of the woman who felt her husband was poisoning her. And then last week we talked about the man who was afraid the state patrol were bringing his wife back to him. Well, I had this handed to me this morning, and I thought it was worth, this may be starting a trend here, so keep them coming. But let me read this to you. It's entitled 40 Years of Marriage. A married couple in their early 60s was celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary in a quiet, romantic little restaurant. Suddenly, a tiny yet beautiful fairy appeared on their table. She said, "For being such an exemplary married couple and for being in love to each other for all this time, I want to grant you a wish." The wife answered, "Oh, I want to travel around the world with my darling husband." The fairy waved her magic wand, and poof, two tickets for the Queen Mary II appeared in her hands. The husband thought for a moment, "Well, this is all very romantic, but an opportunity like this will never come again. I'm sorry, my love, but my wish is to have a wife 30 years younger than me." The wife and the fairy were deeply disappointed, but a wish is a wish. So the fairy waved her magic wand, and poof, the husband became 92 years old.
Oh, boy.
Keep them coming. All right, now we want to work in Psalm 127. It's our workplace this morning to try to tear it apart and understand the structure of it, the application of it. Then we want to come back and remember that our first duty is to understand exactly what the psalm is saying. We don't want to rush to an application because that creates a shallowness in our Bible study. If we go straight to the scripture for just an application, we have devotionalized the entire scripture, and while it may make us feel good, we may miss some very important doctrinal truths in the passage. So we want to understand the structure of it. Solomon was called and was the wisest man who ever lived. That even included Adam. He was the wisest man who ever lived. And yet, in his administration, we know what Solomon did. He turned aside after many women. He collected gold and horses. He had over 300 wives, over 700 concubines. He had horses and chariots and stables and gold. He had everything. He probably wrote the book of Ecclesiastes at the height of his power. If you haven't read the book of Ecclesiastes, go back and skim it. Go back and read it. For everything there is a season would be the theme of Ecclesiastes. Nothing new under the sun. Solomon had it all. And he came to this conclusion, it doesn't satisfy. All the gold in the world, you can't eat it. All the clothing, you can't wear the, more than one coat at a time. And so all that he had, he came to this conclusion, it's just not going to satisfy this heart of mine. And so he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes really from the viewpoint of the worldly man. He looked at it and he thought, if I could just get. And he got it, and his conclusion was, it doesn't satisfy. We can learn a lot from that. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament said that we are to be content, regardless of where we are, be content. Be content with such things as you have. In whatever state I am, Paul said, I have learned therewith to be content. So it was written by Solomon, and devotional in nature, in that Solomon probably was looking at his administration, looking at the wisdom he needed to guide and to rule over God's people. I think that would be the application of the city in verse 1. How to watch over all of God's people as king. It must have been an amazing responsibility. You ever noticed how quickly our presidents seem to turn gray after they get into office? You ever noticed that? It's amazing how the burden and the pressure of the office begins to drain them of their natural strength. So here Solomon is making observations based on ruling, being a king, all the pressures, all the decisions he had to make, and he is underscoring and underlining, and this would be worth putting in the margin of your Bible, the sovereignty of God. We don't say a great deal about the sovereignty of God, but we do not want to be guilty of ducking the sovereignty of God when it's taught in Scripture. The providence of God and the sovereignty of God teach us that God will have His way, that God works all things according to the purpose of His own will. Now, does that rob you and me of our power of choice? And the answer is no. And this gets a little mental, doesn't it? If God wants something done, it is His will that it be done, it is going to happen. And yet, that is balanced by God granting to each of us the power of choice. So how do we reconcile one truth with the other, that God is sovereign, what He wants done will be done, and on the other hand, that each one of us has been granted the power of choice. If you can imagine for a moment, explorers traveling north on a southbound iceberg. They had the choice to travel north, but in the big picture, the iceberg was traveling south. So, in reality, which direction are they traveling? If you talk to them, which direction are they traveling? Well, for all they're worth, they think they're going north. But in reality, they're moving south. So God gives us choice, and at the same time overrules so that his will be done. Now, let me just touch on this because I know this raises issues. What about the matter of salvation? In the matter of sovereignty, does God choose some for salvation? This is a simplification of this doctrine, but does God choose some for salvation, and does he choose others for condemnation? Scripture teaches that God has precepts, foreknowledge. Science is knowledge, pre is before. God has before knowledge, or we say foreknowledge. Conscience is knowledge alongside of. Con with science, conscience is knowledge at the time. And all of us are good at being Monday morning quarterbacks. We can all look behind. We have good knowledge of the past. What we lack is knowledge of the future. God has perfect knowledge of the future. God knows right now everything that is going to happen throughout the course of history. He knows, and based on his knowledge, follow this carefully, based on his foreknowledge of what every individual would do with the gospel invitation, God saw with prescience into the future those who would trust Christ as their Savior, and he called them my elect. He also knew those who would not trust Christ as their Savior and called them his non-elect. God did not choose them to believe or choose them to not believe. He labeled them based on his knowledge of what they would do. And this is consistent with Scripture when the book of Ephesians calls us his elect. We are elected based on his foreknowledge. So does man have perfect free will in the matter of salvation? The answer is yes. Can every person who wants to be saved, can they be saved? Absolutely. So man has perfect choice. God has perfect sovereignty. The way it works is this. God, before he created one of us, said in eternity past, I am going to populate heaven with a group of people who will, of their own will, choose Christ, my Son, as their personal Savior. And before one of us was created, God's sovereign plan was those who believe will be in heaven. Those who will not believe will be separated from God in a place of judgment for all eternity. Now, is that fair? Is that just? I would say so. What if the Lord had said all of those born with brown eyes will go to heaven? I'm safe. What about you? Now, would you feel that God was fair if he said that? If God said all those born with blue eyes would go to heaven? Some of you are safe. It's not based on anything you did. You were just born with blue eyes. You didn't have a choice about it. God is not a monster. God is not a God of wrath in that he would randomly create people and take joy in seeing them lost. Scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. That's God's general will for mankind. His specific will is those who believe on Christ as their Savior will go to heaven. And he will populate heaven with people just like his beloved Son. Now, there are those, and we're not taking pot shots at them necessarily, only to say that there are those who believe and teach that the believers become the elect by trusting Christ as their Savior. And the reason they become the elect is because God chose them before they were ever born, regardless of their willingness to believe. That's called irresistible grace. They teach that If you are one of the elect, you have no choice in the matter. You will believe because you were elected to believe. We just see it. We turn it around. We believe that God made each of us with a power to choose, and those who choose Christ are then included in the elect. The sovereignty of God is over all of this. God is sovereign. God has His will, His plan, and nothing outside God's perfect will take place in this universe. The doctors may have said that Stacy may not make it. In God's perfect will, He said she will. That simplifies it for me. You may have a problem that you are wrestling with, and you have the ability to take that to the sovereign God of all the universe and say to Him, Lord, I don't know what to do, but here it is. And God, as your Heavenly Father, will undertake for you. And His will, which is always best, His will is always best, will be done. We need never be afraid to do the will of God in our lives. It's always best for us. And that's good to know, isn't it? That God always has our best in mind. Well, now we come to the structure of the psalm. It is by Solomon. It is devotional. And there are three areas that the psalm deals with: the house, the city, and the individual work life. So let's begin at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This would be the house as in the family structure, the family unit. When Scripture says that we are to marry in the will of God, that is, believers are to marry believers. Scripture forbids the marriage relationship of a believer with an unbeliever because they're unequally yoked. They will not believe the same thing. They will not think the same thing. Their value system is different. So it all begins with a believer seeking the mind of God for a mate. So at the beginning of this process, the marriage takes place. And at that moment, God begins to build the house. They labor in vain who build it, unless the Lord builds the house. Aren't we glad to know that God is in favor of the family? He is building the family. Now, I'm getting a little askew here, but the divorce rate in America is about 50%. I wish that we could say this morning that amongst evangelical Christians that number were lower. It's not. It's about the same. So amongst the world, about half marriages end in divorce. Amongst church members, the same thing is happening. I don't know about your church, but everywhere I go, there's the heartbreak of seeing people in the fellowship breaking up and going their separate ways. What is God's answer for this problem? I believe one answer to it is that when we marry, when Christians marry, we, before God and before those witnesses who are there, make a covenant relationship with our mate. And that is a binding, lifelong covenant. Commitment can do what love will not do. We hear people falling in and out of love. Listen, I believe the average married couple do that regularly. Now, I'm just being honest with you. Because in that sense, love is a feeling. But when we think of commitment, commitment is an ironclad decision. I am married to you, and I have committed myself to you for a lifetime. There is one thing that breaks a covenant relationship, and that is death. When the Lord Jesus died for us, you and I were able to enter into the new covenant by the death of a testator. When the Lord Jesus died, He died as us. We were married to the law, and in that marriage relationship, one had to die. And since the Lord Jesus represented us, His death broke the relationship we had to the law, death broke it, we were then free to marry another. And who have we married? We've married Christ. And now we are in a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus, and nothing will ever break that relationship. Marriage is a mirror of that new covenant that exists between God, the Lord Jesus, and the believer. So commitment teaches us that we should stay in a marriage even though it seems to be a bad one. Stay there. And perhaps we're preaching to the choir this morning because most of us are beyond those years, perhaps. Even though the latest statistics say that the divorce rate amongst those 55 and above is climbing to just about that same 50% rate. And so what's happening? I think the combined emphasis of the media, television, the Hollywood view of love, the world's view of marriage and of commitment has really influenced our thinking to the point that if life is getting a little hard, our first response is, I'm out of here. I'll go find somebody else. The second marriage, 85% of the second marriages end in divorce. So from 50 to about 85%, third marriage and fourth, fifth, and sixth, if you're Ava Gabor and some of the others that, what, seven, eight times? I don't know what that rate runs to, but I think they probably run out of life before they run out of partners. And the whole idea is that if I can just get out of this marriage, things will be better. But what happens is we're carrying our baggage with us to that second marriage, and we've just changed channels. In many cases, find someone who's more difficult to get along with than our first one. God's plan for marriage, God's plan for the family is that a loving man and a loving woman who love the Lord come together and they love the Lord and they love one another, and in time, God gives them children. And when the children come, they need that firm foundation of coming into the house every day and seeing a man loving a woman to the point that he is willing to sacrifice himself for her. When children see that, that's where they get their value system. For a young man to see a man that he respects sacrificing his needs and himself for a woman, he learns respect for a woman. When a young girl sees the woman in her life, her mother, submitting to and loving a man, that's where she learns her role of loving a man and caring for a family. It's a wholesome thing to see mother in the kitchen peeling potatoes. And it's a wholesome thing for children to see dad come in from work tired every afternoon, but when he comes in, he kisses his wife and gives her a hug and looks for the kids and puts on the ball glove and goes out and plays with the kids while supper is cooking. It's a wholesome thing to come in and see family devotions at mealtime. And sure, you're going to have fights and fusses, but you work through them all. There are regular times when I think the best way to end an argument with one of the children is a .45 automatic. I mean, just, you know, there are times when you just like, well, I've got five. If I lose one, I've got four more. So there's no real loss there. That's real. We do have those feelings. But God's plan for marriage is that we're committed. And commitment doesn't vacillate. Love, the feeling of love may. It's amazing how we throw that word around, isn't it? I love my wife. I love Oreo cookies. The double stuff, if you don't mind. Is that equal? I love my children. I love college football. they aren't equal. So that if I'm watching college football and my children come along and they have a need, I should be willing to turn off college football and because of my commitment to them, put value systems in place. So here, the Lord is building the house. He's doing it through His Word and through the Holy Spirit. And God will enable us to overcome difficulties when we trust His Word and His Spirit. Can a bad marriage become a good one? Yes, it can. Can family difficulties be endured? Yes, they can. Because God is building the house. And we just want to be co-laborers together with Him. Then the second is the Lord guards the city. And, of course, with Solomon writing this, he no doubt spoke of Jerusalem. There were enemies all around Jerusalem, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They never rested. It's still true with Israel today. They're a nation of about roughly 10 million people. They're surrounded by hostile enemies. Every person in Israel has to serve at least 2 years in the military, male and female. They are armed to the teeth. They're constantly afraid of missiles, bombs, terrorist attacks. And yet through it all, God's promise to Israel is, you are my chosen. And right now, the safest place in all the world to be is Israel. Why? Not because they're the greatest army, but because God's sovereign plan rests on Israel. So the Lord builds the house and He guards the city. Now what about this thing of employment? If you listen to the news, I guess it was yesterday, the unemployment rate in North Carolina is around, what, 9.4%, somewhere in there. It really doesn't tell the whole story. Where I come from in South Georgia, there are many little towns that would never make the news. Unemployment there is around 20%. Two in every 10 people looking for work can't find it anywhere. What do we say then for the nation? Keep in mind, this is Old Testament. God was going to provide for Israel and their economy. Now, I believe we have to come to the New Testament and deal with a verse like Matthew 6. You don't need to turn there. It's one you probably already know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is that a promise to Israel or a promise to us? It's a promise to us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That doesn't mean that there aren't difficult times that we may have to endure. And that does not mean that a believer will never lose his job. It does mean that a believer living in the will of God can trust the Lord to provide for him. And one way or another, the Lord will provide for every believer so that our needs will be met. That's God's promise. There is a family in our fellowship that father of the family stood up a few months ago and said that after having lost his job, he and his family had gotten down to, I think, 75 cents in their checking account. And they didn't say a thing to anyone. But he said that during that time of unemployment, they have four children, ranging from about 15 down to about 3. And all the expenses of a regular family, 75 cents in their checking account. He said that people would call them up and say, I've got some groceries, just thought about you. He said money came in the mail from sources they never had any idea who these people were. People would come by and take their children off, take them to the doctor. One way or another, the Lord met their need. And when they got down to that 75 cents, he got a new job paid more than the previous job with better benefits. And as a family, I mean, they were all watching this checking account. As a family, they grew amazingly through it. God proved they can trust Him now because they've seen what the Lord can do. That's one of the amazing things about answers to prayer, when you've been through it, you sit there and you think, well, the Lord does have His eye on me. He does know about me. He has remembered me. And your faith just blossoms. And you're ready for the next emergency. And you think, well, I've been through this before, and so I know the Lord is faithful. So in verse 2, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. That's to worry about making a living. Eating the bread of sorrows would remind us of Adam after the curse, when it says that Adam had to earn his living by the sweat. We say the sweat of his brow. Scripture doesn't say that. Sweat of his face, even though there may not be a great difference. We want to be scriptural. His face is just pouring with sweat. That was part of the curse. Here, Solomon says, overall, if you're a child of God, overall, it is not your sweat. It's not your sitting up late that does it. It's your trusting the sovereign plan of God. It's your yielding to the will of God that ultimately takes care of these three areas of life, of the house, your family, of the city, and then of your work relationship. How am I going to earn my living? God, ultimately, your Father, your Heavenly Father, sovereignly is involved in each of these three areas. We take great comfort in that, don't we? That while things may be going on in our family that we don't see the answers to at the moment, sovereignly, God is at work. There was a lady who prayed for her oldest son for over 55 years. And when he was 57, he trusted the Lord as his Savior. He was called to preach for 2 years, and then he died. Better late than never, but this dear woman got to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We don't know how the Lord is going to work these things out, but He is sovereign. He is at work. We don't have to get up in the morning and say, Lord, I think you forgot what I asked you about yesterday. No, the Lord is fully aware, and God is at work. He is doing what needs to be done. We often don't see it, but He is at work in our families. He is at work in the city. And we don't have time to touch on the needs of our nation this morning. We all know them, don't we? The Lord is working it all out. He's got it all under control. We don't. He does. And when it comes to work, you may have family relatives who are out of work or underemployed or whatever the need may be. The very first step is to take that matter to the Lord and trust His plan. Wise planning, wise expenditures, doing all we can, and then when we have wisely used all of our resources, we take the matter to the Lord and just spread it out before Him and say, Lord, here it is. And He promises to be at work sovereignly in these things. Then the latter part of the psalm is verse 3 and following. Children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. I have a good friend who got a little hasty and he read it this way. Children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the loom is His reward. And everybody thought of those underwear commercials. So I have to remind myself, it is not loom, it's womb. The fruit of the womb is His reward. They are an heritage from the Lord, and Scripture says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Generally, that's considered to be 6 children. I've heard different numbers, but a man went into battle with a quiver full of arrows. If that's 6, he had 6 shots at the enemy. The arrow was designed. The arrow was, first of all, made from the straightest shaft that could be found. Each arrow was designed for a purpose. And here it seems that Solomon is saying that children should be trained, or children should be crafted. They should be built. If you'll go back to verse 4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth, like arrows. They have to be straightened. They have to be cured. Speaking now of the arrows, they have to be well built for their purpose. And then keep in mind that arrows are aimed. So children are not to be brought into the world and just let them grow up any old way, to grow like weeds. They are to be trained, aren't they? And that word for train, for you gardeners, you'll understand that word. When you plant a clematis or any other climbing vine or a rose, when it begins to send up its tendrils, when it sends up its growth, in order to train it, you normally tie it off on a trellis or something to support it, and it will. It's fun to watch. It will actually follow the support system. And sometimes you have to come by and prune and shape, but that's how God says we're to train our children. We have to train them morally. We have to train them in the world of finances, in the world of getting along with the opposite sex. They have to be invested in. And there's so much more we could say there, but children have to be guided and trained. And perhaps many of you are in the role of grandparents, reinforcing your children as they train their children. That's a very valuable role, to give wisdom and advice to your children as they raise their children. So in verse 5, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. It seems here that the children were raised to be protectors of the family unit. Back in our day, I think the principle worked something like this. If you got into a fight with your brother or sister, that was fair. You could let brothers and sisters fight it out till the death. That was fine. Nobody interfered between brothers and sisters. If I got into a fight with my brother, it was my job to kill him. It was kill or be killed. But if the neighbor next door hit my brother, my job was to kill the neighbor next door. And so here in the family unit, theoretically and ideally, when children are raised in this kind of environment, they love mom and dad, they love their brothers and sisters, they love their gathering of Christians. We're actually raising more warriors, in the New Testament sense, soldiers for Christ. We're raising them to fill the ranks. And what a wonderful thing to be able to say that we can speak to our enemies in the gate about our children and about how they love the Lord. That's an amazing thing to be able to say, isn't it? And so overall, the interpretation is God's sovereignty and His involvement in our lives in three primary areas. In our homes, in our cities, and then in the workplace. God has a will and a plan for all that takes place in these areas. Well, our time is gone. We want to leave a few moments for questions and comments. So this would be a good time for those.